Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's amazing when you read concerning those gifts. What was the purpose of them? It was worship indeed. You see, our Lord Jesus is going to take a trip to Egypt. And they're very poor. And God is providing the means through the wise men to go to Egypt. It costs money to travel. It even did in those days. And God is providing, because it's written, out of Egypt have I called my son, as we shall notice later. And verse 12 says, And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, it's a privilege of ours to read the sacred scriptures, the scriptures which reveal your purposes in relation to thy dear son and those who have a relationship to him, Judah, Israel, and the church. And we pray, our God, that tonight, as we study thy word together, we'll rejoice in the accuracy of your revelation and of the future hope and the present hope that we have as a people of God. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Reveal your Son to us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest proofs for the inspiration of Holy Scripture is fulfilled prophecy, the way in which the prophetic scriptures are fulfilled. Time and time again, as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you read this statement that it might be fulfilled, which you have in verse 15 and in verse 17 that we read. But we must put up a flag, and it is this. Predictions, when fulfilled, often happen in a way which are unpredictable. Prophecy tells us what will happen, but how it will occur often surprises us. And we need to keep that in mind in this day when people speak of prophecy being fulfilled. What is revealed in the Word of God, but how God does it may often surprise us. You see, the details around fulfilled prophecy are recognized when they happen, but often not before they happen. Let me give you an illustration. Now, that doesn't mean that prophecy is less exact. Micah chapter 5, 2 is very implicit as to the fact that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which we read in the passage. And by the way, he was, just as Micah said. But now let us notice the details. From Micah's prophecy, who would have ever predicted that a manger would be his cradle? No one. And even though his parents would be of the kingly line of David, that he would only be in Bethlehem on a temporary basis. No one would have ever predicted that. And when you examine the time elements in regards to the visit of the wise men and the death of Herod, they're not too far apart. They're not too far apart. If you know from history when Herod died, and you know what is determined by scholars as to the date for the birth of Christ. And who would have ever thought that God would use the edict of a Roman emperor over a census to get our Lord Jesus to Bethlehem for his birth? Who would have ever predicted that? How God fulfills prophecy is amazing. And it's one of the things that cause us to rejoice in divine providence. One of these unpredictable items that faced the Jewish believer during the lifetime of Jesus was that the Old Testament predicted not only one coming, but two comings of our Lord. The Old Testament showed forth a suffering Messiah, Zechariah 13:7, Isaiah chapter 53, and other portions of the Old Testament. But it also prophesied a reigning Messiah, a Messiah who would be a victorious and a reigning king. Passages like Isaiah 11, Isaiah chapter 35, and others. Now, the idea that the Messiah would deliver them from Gentile rule, it dominated Jewish thinking when our Lord was here the first time. And to even think of a restored Israel to nationhood, it's unthinkable that he would not do it. The Messiah is going to restore Israel. And my title tonight is Rachel Still Weeps. I want to deal with verse 18. For in verse 17 we read, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." An immediate, but there's a future fulfillment as well. There, the immediate was in the slaying of the innocents in Bethlehem by King Herod. But Rachel is still weeping. There's a problem in Israel, beloved. From the human perspective, their problem was lack of freedom and the absence of a restored Davidic monarchy. Those promises that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, and we see the monarchy passing from father to son down through the Old Testament till Zedekiah. And then we have a restored people. They came back to the land after the captivity during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. They had their priesthood, their worship, but they were dominated by Gentile rulers. They simply were not free. In spite of their boast to the Lord, in John 8, where they said, "We've never been in bondage to any man." How foolish. A people who had been bondmen in Egypt, and God told them to remember that in Deuteronomy. He says, "Remember that you once were bondmen in the land of Egypt, but the Lord thy God hath redeemed thee." And then they were bondmen in Babylon, and they were ruled by various nations. From God's perspective, though, you and I know that their greater problem was their need for freedom from the bondage of sin. Forgiveness of sin was preeminent. And a prerequisite for restoration for Israel was the work of the new covenant. And that new covenant work is what we want to look at tonight, which is going to bring an end to the weeping of Rachel. It's going to bring an end to it. Because that new covenant carries with it an ability to change hearts. The new covenant, beloved, must come first. And that is what the first advent of Christ is all about. For it was in his first advent, it was when he died, that he cut the covenant. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, our Lord said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And 1 Corinthians 11 says, "As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death until he comes." And when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, when he took the cup, he said, "I will not drink it, drink of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of my Father." But God has a purpose, beloved. God's purpose is seen in the weeping of Rachel, as predicted in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. And it's fulfilled in Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18. Rhema. What do you know about Rhema? Well, number one, Rachel's tomb is there. That's where Jacob buried Rachel. But Rhema was also the place where the people gathered for their deportation to Babylon. And Rachel was weeping for her children. That was the immediate text, Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, when you examine Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, that is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Our Lord's being taken to Egypt and being called out of Egypt. You see, it tells us something. It tells us that Jesus is a representative of Israel who will fulfill God's purposes for his people. Jesus is going to be the means of Israel's final exodus. For God says through the prophet, "You will no longer say, 'Great is the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt,' but you will say, 'Great is the Lord who brought you from the north country, from the south country, and from every place whithersoever the Lord thy God hath sent you in his anger.'" Oh, great is the Lord. And our Lord Jesus is the means of the final exodus for Israel. You see, when we consider what took place to the nation of Israel after the captivity, the Babylonian exile was replaced by the rule of Persia. And then under Cyrus, a small group returned, a small group of Israel. And you have the record of it in Ezra and Nehemiah. But next there was a Roman governor, Greek, Alexander the Great, who conquered that particular part of the world. And then the rule of Alexander the Great was followed by the Seleucid rulers, and oh, how they devastated the land of Israel. And their rule was followed by the rule of Rome. And King Herod, that we read about in Matthew chapter 2, was Rome's stand-in governor at the present time. Rachel still weeps. She cried when they went out under Nebuchadnezzar. And nearly 6 centuries later, she's still weeping. In Matthew's day, that we read about in Matthew chapter 2, Jeremiah's report of Israel's suffering is yet being fulfilled. But there's a brighter day predicted for Israel. The same chapter, Jeremiah chapter 31, which tells of Rachel's weeping, predicts the coming of the new covenant. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31. We have a few things that we want to say about that particular chapter as we relate it to that which is written in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 31. I want you to notice in particular Jeremiah 31. Is filled with prophecy regarding the regathering of Israel and the restoration of Israel under the new covenant, those blessings of the new covenant. He says in verse 12, for instance, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock. And of the herd, and their soul shall be a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. That's the passage in Matthew 2. Read the next one. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. In other words, beloved, Rachel is still weeping. That first advent of our Lord brought in and laid the foundation for the blessing of Israel and their entering into the covenant blessings of the new covenant that's spoken of later here in this same chapter, which we'll read in a moment. For you see, the first advent of our Lord was a prelude, or is a prelude, to greater blessing. One of the themes of Christ's first advent is that God controls history and the nations. Rome was under the thumb of God. When it came time for Mary and Joseph to be in Bethlehem, Caesar thought he was doing what he wanted to do, but he was doing what God had predetermined he would do. And my, what a blessing it is to see this truth. Just as God judged Israel, beloved, for her sins, He's going to judge the nations. And this is seen in the first advent of our Lord. Our Lord is in control of history, and he's in control of the nations. And it's the first advent of our Lord that leads to his second. And all the blessings that are predicted for Israel that will accompany Christ's return. We look for the coming of our Lord. You see, the second advent will usher in the blessings of the new covenant that are predicted in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 and chapter 8 and chapter 10. Now we're going to read Jeremiah first. Then we're going to go to Hebrews 8. Then we're going to say a few things about them. Notice verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Jacob and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Oh, the blessing of the new covenant concerning Israel. Now, Hebrews chapter 8. And you must remember that in Hebrews chapter 8, he's speaking of the church. And he's speaking to the church, not to Israel, even though they're mentioned. Notice verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The old covenant, beloved, which shaped Israel when she left Egypt, is found inferior. Because Jeremiah 31 says, they break that covenant even though I was an husband to them. The failure of the old covenant, beloved, was not in its laws, but in its inability to guarantee heartfelt obedience. One of the ways that we know that we are in line in the blessing of the old covenant, we delight to obey God from the heart. The want to obey is on the inside. I will write my laws in their mind and in their heart. Now, there are many today who claim that there's no future for Israel. You see, Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10 teach us that the church has inherited all the blessings that God promised Israel in the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. And they point to this text in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, what is the answer? I believe there's a future for Israel. because God says so. There's a day coming when Rachel will no longer weep. She's weeping today in exile. She's scattered among the nations. But there's a day coming, beloved, when Rachel will no longer weep. How do we answer this? Now, I believe the answer is found in what some scholars call a contemporary hermeneutic. By that they mean hermeneutics, by the way, is the science of biblical interpretation, applying the rules of biblical interpretation to a passage. You don't simply pull a passage out of context. By contemporary hermeneutic, they mean this, that while God, in what he says, he will do everything that the text says he will do, but it also means he can do more than what the text says. And since God is a God of abounding grace, he will not only fulfill the text to the whole house of Israel and the house of Judah, but he has done more because he has brought us, who were a people outside the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He has brought us in to the blessings of the new covenant. And the fact that we are in the new covenant today, as Hebrews chapter 8 says, we have become first fruits of that which God is going to yet accomplish in the relationship of their Messiah to the nation, our Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant is going to remedy a failure of the old covenant. God is going to put his law in their minds and he's going to write it in their heart. We who are Gentiles, without a covenant, now by divine grace, are brought into the blessings of the new covenant. We're brought into this. As James chapter 1:18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Oh, what a blessing. What a blessing. Here we are, the first fruit of a glorious harvest that is going to be brought in connection with the promises of the Old Testament economy. You know, when you study carefully 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the covenant that God made with David and with his seed concerning the kingship of Israel, we see that God is fulfilling everything he said to David, and he's adding a lot more. Oh, the abounding grace of God. Thanks be to God for what scholars call a contemporary hermeneutic. Now, you and I have been brought into the blessings of it. We have been. I tell you, there are certain things we can say about it. When you read Hebrews chapter 8, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. All these blessings. This is why we can claim Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. All the blessings of the new covenant are ours now, but that doesn't exclude Israel. There's a day coming when Israel will be able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, Israel will be able to say along with us, there is no separation. Romans 8:39. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. We now have the blessing of the new covenant. And there's a time coming when the 16th verse of Jeremiah 31 will be fulfilled, when Rachel is told to stop weeping. The time is o'er. For Israel shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his firstborn son. One of the questions I asked Dr. Johnson this week in private after John Riesinger went through the work of Christ from Isaiah chapter 53. I said to Dr. Johnson, I said, why are all the verbs in Isaiah 53 in the past tense? I said, is it because this is what Israel is going to say when they look upon him whom they are pierced? He said, that's right. That's the way I look at it. And mourn for him as one mourneth for his firstborn son. For Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, we thought he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was smitten of God, beloved. He bore the blow that just the same did us. He stood there as our substitute, bearing our sin. They didn't understand it, but then in the fifth verse we read, but we thought he was smitten, stricken of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. These are past tense verbs, beloved. And Israel will say, it was for us. It was for us. And the blessings of the new covenant will be showered upon them the same as they're showered upon anyone in this age who says the same thing. When we realize what took place at Calvary, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Past tense. We have turned, past tense, everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And when Israel sees what took place at Calvary's cross, when the veil is lifted, to use the language of Romans chapter 11, when the veil is lifted from their eyes and they behold him, the Lord of glory, the blessings of the new covenant will be theirs. And beloved, we await the day when Rachel's weeping shall end. Our Lord's first advent, beloved, is a prelude to future blessing for Israel. And we who enjoy the new covenant now, we await that time with glad anticipation. And we say with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. At my dad's funeral, my dad looked for the Lord to come every day of his life. We took a hymn from the back of the worship hymn book that we use. I'm just going to quote the first stanza. The Lord himself shall come and shout the quickening word. Thousands shall answer from the tomb forever with the Lord. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. How you're going to accomplish it all, we don't know. We know that you're going to do everything that you have promised. There isn't a word going to fail. And we rest upon your infinite wisdom and knowledge and grace and power. We await the day when we behold him.